Being accused of something that you didn't do can be a very distressing experience. Several years ago, Jim Welch received an official notice in the mail from the state of New York threatening to prosecute him if he didn't pay a parking violation fine that he owed. The only problem was Jim Welch had never been to New York. Now, I don't know what it is with Jim, but that happened to him again a short time later. This time it came from Santa Monica. And he was guilty of some kind of traffic violation in Santa Monica on a day that he spent in his office here at Emmanuel Faith Community Church in Escondido. I don't know what he ought to do. Maybe he needs to find the guy who's using his license plate and put him in jail. I don't know. But at least this situation demonstrates the kind of considerable consternation that is caused to us when we're accused of something that we didn't do. Everybody's been in that situation at some time or other. Put yourself in a similar situation, only maybe it's greater than that one, or worse than that one. The crime is greater, let's say, than a parking violation, and the circumstantial evidence against you is greater, and you're not able to convince the authorities of your innocence, and you're convicted and you're sentenced for a crime you never committed. How are you going to handle that situation? Sometimes we get convicted of a crime outside of the courtroom. Maybe a young person will be accused by his parents or by his teachers at school of doing something that he really didn't do. Sometimes he's guilty, but other times he's accused of something that he really had nothing to do with. Sometimes the rest of us are accused by our spouses or by our bosses or by other people of things that we really didn't do. Is there anything in Scripture that can help us handle situations like that? That can help us deal with that kind of injustice? The most blatant travesty of justice or injustice of all, or example of injustice of all human history took place at the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we're learning, moving through these passages in the New Testament, there were actually two trials. There was the ecclesiastical trial and there was the civil trial. And surprising as it may be, each trial took place in three stages. So if you get right down to it, the Lord Jesus was tried six times. Three parts to his ecclesiastical trial and three to his civil trial. Last Sunday evening, we studied the first stage of these trials. The preliminary hearing before Annas, which was recorded only by John. Tonight, we want to study the second one. It's in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57. The second stage of this ecclesiastical trial. The trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. And in this experience, we're going to discover an important biblical principle that can help us handle false and unjust accusations that are made against us as we observe the Lord Jesus and see how he handled those unjust accusations. Everything about this trial is unfair. Everything about it is unjust. Everything about it is illegal from beginning to end. The first thing we see is that the setting for the trial was illegal. Matthew 26, verse 57. And they laid hold on Jesus, or they that had laid hold on Jesus, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, the Gospel of John makes it very clear that this occurred after that preliminary hearing by Annas. Now he's taken to the high priest, probably in the same palace, just in another wing, for this trial before Caiaphas. And it says here, the scribes and the elders, probably a reference to the Sanhedrin. Now, it's sometime between 1 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the morning when this occurs. This is an incredible thing. Sometime between 1 and 3, and yet the high priest has sent his stooges scurrying around the city to summon a legal quorum for the Sanhedrin to conduct their business. There were 71 members of the Sanhedrin, counting the high priest. Jewish records tell us that they had to have at least 23 for a quorum. And presumably they had enough because they had a meeting. And that's remarkable since the setting was completely illegal according to their own laws. It seems as though at least 23 members of the Sanhedrin did not object to the illegality of the meeting. They came at the bidding of the high priest. And as we saw last week, this trial was completely illegal for a number of reasons. A trial for a capital offense was to be held during the day, and this is at night. Furthermore, a criminal case was never to be opened on the day before the Sabbath. This was the day before the Sabbath. And furthermore, a criminal trial was never to be conducted on a feast day, and this was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So any way you look at it, the setting for this trial is completely illegal. As we saw last Sunday night, it really isn't any trial at all. It's a murder plot. The religious establishment has resolved to put Jesus to death, and they needed to find some adequate justification for doing so. Something that would satisfy the Jewish people and convince the Roman authorities. And the purpose of this meeting in the early morning hours, though constituted under the guise of a trial, was actually a vicious attempt to find legal cause to put Jesus to death. Driven by envy and greed, these men were determined to rid themselves of this troublemaker. And no legal technicalities are going to stand in their way. The deck is stacked. The case was closed before it is opened. Jesus was judged guilty before the first bit of evidence was ever presented. The whole affair was illegal from beginning to end. It's like one of your business competitors deciding that you're too much competition and he wants to put you out of business. So he frames you, and then he drags you to court where he's bribed the judge and the jury, and the whole thing is stacked against you. There isn't any way you're going to win. You're going to be condemned, judged guilty. Unjustly so, but surely so. The setting was illegal. The second thing we see here is that the witnesses in the trial were illegal. In verse 58, we have a reference to Peter. We're going to hold that and deal with it at a later time when we just discuss the entire story of Peter's denial, and we'll pick out all the verses that have to do with it. But skip down to verse 59, where this story continues. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council is the Greek word that is transliterated Sanhedrin, Sunedrion. Sanhedrin, that's the ruling body. The chief priests and the elders and all the Sanhedrin sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. Now, this is the official meeting of the highest tribunal in all of Judaism at 1 o'clock in the morning. A body supposedly dedicated to truth and justice. And their one aim is to find witnesses against Christ. That's all they want to do. They sought witness, false witness, against Jesus. They don't care whether the witnesses are true or false. They don't care whether they're honest or perjured. It makes no difference. They just want to find witnesses against him. Now, actually, Jewish law required that a case begin with a formal indictment issued on the basis of at least two witnesses who give the same story in separate testimony. That was Jewish law. They heard the witness separately. They had to give the same story. Then an indictment was issued, and then an arrest was made on the strength of that indictment. And the trial began with the reading of the indictment, followed by the testimony of the two witnesses on which the indictment had originally been issued. That's Jewish law. In this case, no indictment was ever issued. No acceptable witnesses were ever found. When the trial opens, they're still looking for witnesses against him. It's underway. The trial's underway. They still don't have any witnesses. It says the Sanhedrin sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. While they heard a parade of witnesses, no two of them agreed. We're going to find that they find two witnesses down here as the story progresses. But Mark tells us their witness agreed not together. Even these two didn't agree. And that's important, because the Old Testament tells us that every matter shall be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. They have to have at least two witnesses to agree. And they can't find them. You can imagine the frustration of the Sanhedrin. It's at least 1 o'clock in the morning. They want to get this over with so they can go home and go to bed. And they bring one witness after another to hear the charges against Jesus. And though they all these witnesses want to say what the Sanhedrin wants to hear, yet no two of them agree. No two of them tell the same story. The Sanhedrin is trying to maintain some semblance of legality. And there is no legal case against Jesus unless two witnesses tell the same story, and they can't find two people to say the same thing. We read it near the end of verse 60, that at last came two false witnesses. And they said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." Now, that's a similar story that they tell, but evidently it's not exactly the same. Mark lets that be known. They're both lies, actually. But it didn't make any difference to the Sanhedrin that they were false witnesses, and it was obvious they were lying. This is what they were looking for. Some charge they can make stick. I mean, to speak against the temple of God was one of the most serious accusations that one Jew could bring against another. And for Christ to claim that he possessed the miraculous power to destroy the temple and rebuild it was tantamount to claiming that he was the Messiah. And now they think they're onto something. I mean, that's what they want. They want to hear him claim that he's the Messiah. They think they can make a case against him if he'll do that. And the high priest is excited. Boy, he smells blood. In verse 62, he arose and he said unto Jesus, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" Now, standing up was an attempt to display his outrage and indignation at the seriousness of the accusation that he could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, implying that he was the Messiah. He stands up and begins to question the Lord Jesus himself. He doesn't wait for the competency of the witnesses to be examined, as the law demanded, Jewish law. He assumed that the accusations were true, even though Mark tells us that they didn't agree completely. He assumed they're true. And he tries to get Jesus to say something to incriminate himself. "What is this which these witness against thee?" But we read in verse 63 that Jesus held his peace. Why did he hold his peace? Well, if you hold your place in Matthew 26 and just turn back quickly to John chapter 2, where Jesus said something of this nature, you'll see how they lied. John chapter 2, verse 19. John 2, 19. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body." Now notice Jesus didn't say he would destroy the temple, or that he was able to destroy the temple. He said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. Besides, he wasn't even talking about the literal temple, or the that is the temple in which they worshipped in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his body. Now that accusation was so absurd that Jesus didn't even venture an answer. Didn't deserve an answer. Didn't need answering. Some people say that a person's refusal to answer an accusation is a confirmation of his guilt. That's not always so. Some accusations are not worth dignifying with an answer. Christ's silence fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. But Jesus held his peace," Matthew tells us. But his silence also let the high priest know that he still had not found an issue worthy of death. The evidence was flimsy, to say the least, and the high priest knows it. And that leads him to further illegalities. Setting for the trial was illegal. The witnesses for the trial were illegal. I want you to see, thirdly, that all the proceedings at the trial were illegal. We read in the middle of verse 63, "And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now the two more illegalities here in the literature that I have read and studied concerning the laws of this day. The first was that the high priest is taking over the role of leading witness, really. And you cannot be both judge and major witness in a case. But more important was the effort to make Jesus incriminate himself. The same thing his father-in-law, Annas, had tried to do a short time earlier. But now he's getting to the basic issue, you see. The thing that was really bothering the Sanhedrin. The reports that this Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God." Notice carefully how he equates messiahship with deity. The Christ, the Son of God. They went together. We're going to explore that a little bit in a coming message, in the final sentencing of Jesus the next morning which is referred to in Matthew 27 and verse 1. This high priest understood the scriptures. He knew that messiahship and deity went together. And the words, "I adjure thee by the living God," puts Jesus under oath. He must now answer, and he must answer truthfully. And so he says in verse 64, "Thou hast said." That's a Jewish way of giving an affirmative reply. Yes. It's like saying, "Yes, indeed." And if anybody has any doubt about that, if you'll check the Mark account, Mark 26, verse 65, Jesus answered plainly, "I am." "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" Jesus said, "I am." Now the high priest must have registered a look of absolute and utter shock at that point. Because Jesus goes on and says, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." That was an amazing claim. The right hand of power was a unique expression for deity. It was believed that the Son of God, the Messiah, would be seated at the right hand of the Father because he was deity. He was God's Son. And that comes right out of Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Father says to the Son, "Sit thou here on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Coming in the clouds of heaven was a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which was another messianic passage. Let me read it to you. Daniel's interpreting a dream, and he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." There they are. "And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's the Father, "and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Jesus quotes a passage from Daniel that shows that Messiah is going to rule and reign and judge all nations. You see what Christ is saying when he quotes those two Old Testament passages? One from Psalm 110 and the other from Daniel 7. He's saying, "I am Messiah. I am the Son of the living God. While I appear to be a helpless victim right here and now, someday you are going to witness my divine power and my divine victory. And you who stand here now as my judges will someday stand before my judgment bar and answer for your crimes." That's basically what he's saying. And they know it. Jesus is expressing the firm assurance that his Father is sovereign, that he rules over all things and controls all things, and someday he shall right all wrongs. And that assurance gives Jesus Christ peace when falsely and unjustly accused on this occasion. He knows what God's plan for the future is. He knows that God's going to give him victory. As the hymn writer put it, a hymn I love, "This is my Father's world. And let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be won. And he'll be exalted, of course, ruler over all." Now we can rest in this same truth. People may misjudge us, falsely accuse us, unjustly condemn us. Or we can graciously share the facts and seek to set the record straight. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as we do it kindly and graciously rather than angrily and defensively. But there's no need to fight and scrap to prove that we're right and to exonerate ourselves or to demonstrate a point. God's the one who keeps the records. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. God's the one who balances the scales in the end. God's the one who gives victory to his people. So whether it's a major accusation that someone in the world brings against us, or whether it's just a minor misunderstanding in the home where we're falsely accused about something, the point of the passage is God's the ruler yet. He'll set it right someday. He just wants us to obey him and trust him and do his will. And he'll take care of all the rest. And if we believe that God is in control of every situation, Even those false accusations that are made against us. And he'll work it out in his own way and bring glory to himself and actually work it together for good, as he promised in Romans 8:28. Then we'll have peace. We won't fall to pieces when somebody makes some false accusation against us. Won't get all angry and defensive and strike out and strike back. We'll have peace, just as Jesus had on this occasion. But the illegalities are not over yet. They don't really matter now. Victory is assured. Jesus can face these illegalities and these unjust accusations peacefully and triumphantly because he knows the outcome of it all. There's two more, and I want to mention them very briefly. We've seen that the setting is illegal, the witnesses were illegal, the proceedings were illegal. Notice that the verdict in the trial was illegal in verses 65 and 66. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" And they answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Now, tearing his clothes was a Jewish way of expressing shock and sorrow and distress. But, you know, I don't really think Caiaphas was that shocked. I think he's just dramatizing the accusation of blasphemy that he personally is now making against the accused. And he's trying to get the Sanhedrin to agree with his judgment. He's already rendered a verdict in the case, contrary to any legal proceedings. You know, it's a great show. He stands up, tears his clothes, screams, you've heard him, you know, that's blasphemy. He's worthy of death, isn't he?" "Yes," they say, "yes, yes, he's worthy of death." And by that, he cleverly disguised the fact that he himself had illegally passed judgment before even submitting the decision to the court for their verdict. And nobody seemed to mind. They probably all wanted to go home and go to bed, so they say, "Yes, you're right, he's guilty of death." In verse 66, we see another illegality. He says, "What think ye?" And they answered, "He's guilty. He's guilty." They agree. But Jewish law said that members of the court were not permitted to render a verdict for a whole day, 24 hours. They were required to go to their homes and quietly meditate and pray and return the next day and cast their vote for or against the accused. That was to give them time to cool down and the heat of the discussion to cool and to think rationally and prayerfully and meditate and seek God's wisdom. That was the law. But the decision is already made. Oh, they're going to reconvene in a few hours at sunrise. They're going to get about 2 to 3 hours sleep that night and then come back together to render their final verdict. But the decision's already made. They want to give it some semblance of legality, but it's a sham. As is the treatment of Jesus that follows. If the whole trial was illegal, so is what we read in verse 67 and 68. The brutality after the trial was illegal. It says in verse 67, "Then they spat in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who smote thee?" Mark tells us they blindfolded him before they punched him. Then with a blindfold on, he was demanded to tell them who hit him. I mean, if he was supposed to be the Messiah, then he ought to know who hit him, even if he couldn't see them. It was another fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not even a murderer should have been treated that way. But he bore it calmly, for out of apparent defeat would come great victory. And the great lesson for our lives here, folks, is that those who quietly and faithfully trust him and obey him will share his victory. That's found all the way through the scriptures, that the life of a believer is in God's hands. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. His times are in God's hands. God works all things together for good. In that great passage in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35, the Apostle Paul writes, "Who shall or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" He could have added, "or unjust accusations. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. Now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. The child of God can count on victory. Well, it may not work out as he would like it to, when he would like it to, but we can believe that the child of God is always being led by his Father in victorious ways. Even when things don't look very good and people are making unjust accusations against us, untrue accusations against us, we're going to triumph. We can face that injustice, that apparent defeat, with peace and with confidence when we put our confidence in our sovereign Lord. Trust him, just as Jesus did. Just as he trusted his sovereign Father, you trust him. He has it all in his control. And he'll bring victory out of defeat. Triumph out of what looks like tragedy. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what your people are facing tonight. What kinds of problems they encounter in their lives. But you know. And Father, you know whose lives this message tonight has particular application to. And I pray that we'll be able to receive it, and that we'll be able to walk in our Savior's steps, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, who when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. God, help us to learn to trust you, even in our relationships with one another as believers and in our homes. Give us a quiet, calm confidence in you, and a sweetness and a graciousness, even in the face of angry attacks, that reflects the very character and loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we long to be like him. May we grow a little more in his image because we've seen him magnified in his word. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.